Going really slowly, and we were even teasing one another this morning in Sunday school about how slowly we move through certain things. I don't want to lose sight of the entire picture, though, because, yes, we are looking at the death and burial of Christ, and we're taking our time looking through this passage and the suffering that Christ went through on our behalf, but bear in mind, the resurrection is coming up as well. Well, in this passage where we're dealing with this morning, Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 15, is going to have a lot going on around it, but Mark actually gives us the shortest, smallest section that there is. So it crossed my mind that, you know, maybe I could do a 15-minute sermon, and we'd be in and out and real quick and everything, and then I got studying, and I'm like, nope, there's no way. There's no way that that could happen. Before I read the passage, I've got a question for you to consider. In the last few years, have you seen anything? And I say few because I'm not setting a particular time frame. But in the last few years, has anyone seen something that you think of as injustice? As justice not being served? As the right thing not happening? And I mentioned at the beginning of service, I'm not going to tell you how to vote. I'm mentioning again at this point, I'm not getting into the politics of it. I'm just saying in general, have you seen anything that was not right? That was injustice? In which the bad guys seemed to win. They got away with it. When the good guys are being punished, the bad guys are being celebrated. You know, that's kind of what we're going to see in this section. I don't know about you, but the last several years, that's been kind of hard to watch, kind of frustrating. And then I came to this passage, and I got thinking, you know, when the Bible talks about being like Christ, I think that we need to understand, how is it that Jesus deals with these things? Oftentimes I save the so what till the end, and I realize I'm front-loading a little bit. But I want you to be aware of some of these ideas as we go through. Mark, like I said, he's going to be the briefest of anybody. We're going to talk about some of the other things that were going on and the surrounding information and things that you want to know to really understand this passage and the happenings. But I think that Mark goes through this very quickly because he's not focused on all of these bad things that happened to Jesus, bad in quotes, these attacks and this injustice. Instead, throughout the Gospel of Mark, his focus has been on who Christ is. Christ is the anointed one of God. Christ is the Savior of the world. Christ is perfect. And he is giving us in this an example then of how God views justice and how we need to deal with that idea of justice or injustice as well. That's one of the many things that is going on in this passage, one of the things that I'm going to be bringing out. And so I wanted to front load a little bit of, give us that picture of how does Jesus deal with that calamity that's occurring, the mobs that are yelling for his execution, this group that just, they want nothing but that which is wrong. How does he deal with that? Well, let's pick it up in verse 1 of Mark chapter 15. It says, "And early in the morning, the chief priests, with the elders and scribes and the whole council, immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him up to Pilate. And Pilate questioned him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Answering, he said to him, 'It is as you say.' And the chief priests began to accuse him harshly. And Pilate was questioning him again, saying, 'Do you make no answer? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was astonished. Now, at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. And the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. And Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had delivered him up because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the multitude to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate was saying to them, "Then what shall I do to him whom you call the king of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate was saying to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." And wishing to satisfy the multitude, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him over to be crucified. Now, like I said, there's a lot going on around this passage. If you recall, up to this point, like I said, we went back to chapter 14. We saw that they observed Passover towards the beginning of chapter 14. And then Jesus and his disciples left from there and went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and they prayed. And we looked at that 3 weeks ago, actually. I know it's been a while. And then 2 weeks ago, we saw the arrest of Jesus in Gethsemane. After that, and this is stuff that's not recorded in Mark, but the other Gospels tell us that he was taken from there to Ananias first, and then to the house of Caiaphas, which is what we looked at last week. John chapter 18 tells us that he went from Gethsemane to Ananias, and then to Caiaphas. And then last week we looked at, in the residence of Caiaphas, the high priest, how Jesus was questioned. And we discussed, you know, if that was a trial, it was illegal. If it was a questioning, it was still highly suspect, but it would technically be allowed-ish, but not really. And so what we've seen the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests do throughout the book of Mark is meet the technical requirements and yet completely miss the whole point of what God had commanded and what God intended for them. Well, they've been perverting justice this whole time through. And so he goes to the house of Caiaphas, where he is questioned repeatedly, and they're just trying to find any reason that they can get him executed. And that was the whole point. It was not so that they could find justice or find what was right. It was so that they could trump up some kind of a charge to get him and have him executed. Well, they finally come up with something that they think they can make stick. Blasphemy. The only problem is, blasphemy, speaking against God, was not something that the Romans would execute him for. They needed something more, something different, something that the Romans actually cared about. And so they took that and turned it into this idea of king of the Jews, that he was claiming to be the king. He was claiming this position as the Son of God. Well, that means that he wants to rule. Well, that means that he is trying to usurp the throne from Caesar. He's trying to be a rebel, and that's the charge that they're going to bring before the Romans. And so when we see in verse 2 that Pilate questions him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" It's not just this random thing that Pilate comes up with. That's what they're accusing him of. They're accusing him of, well, I'm getting ahead of myself, but they're accusing him of doing what Barabbas had already done, of insurrection, of stirring up the people against Rome. We're going to find out how well that charge sticks here in a little bit, but all of this is taking place here. I do want to clue us in. There's a few more things that are going to happen during this. So after they leave the house of Caiaphas, they go to Pilate, which is what we're about to study through. From there, Mark does not record, but Matthew does. They go to another location. Matthew. It's Luke records that they go to the house of Herod Antipas, and then they go back to Pilate. And Mark's just going to combine all of that together. So that's in Luke chapter 23. So like I said, Mark is just going real quick, straight through, hitting highlights. But we do need to be aware, during this same time frame, there's another trial that takes place. They send him to somebody else who sends him right back again. But Mark rolls all of that together. In fact, during that time frame is when both Luke and John record Jesus having a crown of thorns put on his head, being beaten, all of those kind of things that Mark is just going to barely touch on in the next section. So I know I'm bringing together a whole bunch of things. My point is that in this section of Mark, a lot of other things go on as well that Mark just kind of breezes by. He gives us the highlights and the main information, but Matthew tells us that Judas kills himself during this time frame. Luke tells us that they are going to take Jesus to another location for another trial and then bring him back again. John tells us about him going to Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest, as well. And then John is also going to bring us more information about having the crown of thorns put on him. The reason that I bring all of that up, sometimes when we read through Scripture and we read through an account in the Gospels, we get a little bit confused because, oh, I thought something else happened, or we missed this, or when did that take place? And sometimes you have to look at all of the Gospels to understand how they all fit together. Another thing that I've mentioned before, and just need to make sure that we're aware of, I've talked about how that the Jews and the Romans count days a little bit differently. You remember that? The Jews start the day in the evening. When the sun goes down, that's evening, and then morning, one day. We were talking about that this morning in Sunday school, actually. Evening and morning is a day that they recorded. The Romans, however, they did more like we do, and think of midnight being the start of the day, and that it goes midnight to midnight. So the first event of the day is the morning. That actually adds some confusion. When you do start reading the different Gospels, if you read in John, it refers to the fact that during this section, it refers to the fact that in the sixth hour. Well, what time is that? 6 o'clock in the morning, right? Later, Mark is going to use that same phrase, in the sixth hour, darkness fell while Jesus was on the cross. Does that mean that there's a contradiction? Throw the whole thing out? No. It means that John's recording for us the way that the Romans expressed time. Mark is recording for us the way that the Jews expressed time. So, all of that to say, as you study, as you're digging through, as you're looking at these different passages, understand there's a lot going on that some of the authors don't record the exact same verbiage and way as someone else. I wrote down, just for my own example, if I say, what time is dinner? What comes to your mind? 5 o'clock? 6 o'clock? Noon? Anybody call lunch dinner? Noon o'clock on Sunday? So it's one of those expressions that we might use a little bit differently, and yet it doesn't mean that there's a contradiction. That doesn't mean that there should be confusion about it. Instead, we just need to understand what it is that they're talking about. So all of the Gospels are going to be recording these same events. Different ones are going to add some extra information, leave out certain pieces of information, not because they are trying to avoid it, but because it's not integral to what they're trying to express. So when it comes to studying through Mark chapter 15, what is the point? What is he dealing with? What is he trying to get his reader to understand? Well, it starts off in verse 1, early in the morning. Well, chapter 14 had happened all through the night, right? Jesus had that Passover with his disciples and went from there to pray, and went from there to the first trial or questioning. He hasn't had any rest. He hasn't had any sleep. He hasn't had any break from all of this. And they have been going after him constantly ever since that time that he was arrested. It took us a month to go through this time frame. It only took them a few hours. They started Passover with approximately sundown. And so we're only talking one night has been covered throughout all of this. And early the next morning, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, and the whole council, we've seen those groups before, over and over and over again. They're the ones who've been trying to get Jesus. In fact, we've seen all the way back at the beginning chapters of Mark that they already disliked him. They wanted to find a way to destroy him and get rid of him. Well, they finally have their chance. They finally have that opportunity. So they held a consultation. This one is a very interesting phrasing to it because we talked about last week, they were questioning him. That might have been a trial, that might not have been a trial, depending on how you technically define it. Well, here, it doesn't even call it a trial anymore. They're holding a consultation or a discussion to try and figure out how are we going to present this to Pilate. We've made our conclusion. We know what we want, but how do we turn this into Pilate and get the conviction that we're after? And so they were going through a little bit of the legal process, not to have the trial at this point, but to have the documents written up, to dot all their I's and cross all their T's, to ensure that their accusations were ready to present to Pilate, because Pilate was the local judge. He was the one that they had to convince, and there was a judicial process, and they had to go through that. So they're getting everything ready to do that. End of verse 1, binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Now, Mark hasn't given us any of those details about how they're doing this, why they're doing this, you know, what's going on. But that's what's happening, is they're getting ready to take him for the official trial so we can get him executed. They've got to make sure all of their ducks are in a row for this. Now, one thing we cannot miss, what was it that Jesus prophesied was going to happen to him? On the way to Jerusalem, he's getting ready for this. He sets his face towards Jerusalem. Three times he says it over and over and over again in chapter 8, in chapter 9, in chapter 10. What does he say is going to happen? He will be delivered up. Turn real quick, Mark chapter 10, verse 33. Like I said, he repeats himself three times. He said, phrases it a little bit differently in each one. But in Mark chapter 10, verse 33, he says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him up to the Gentiles." Don't miss the fact that Jesus knew exactly what was coming the whole time. For more than a week, he's been in Jerusalem constantly, day after day, in the temple, letting them know. He came up to be able to let them know who he was. I said more than a week, sorry. For about a week, he has been there in Jerusalem, in the temple, day by day. That's what he set his mind to go to Jerusalem for, that very purpose and reason. And we find in verse 1, Mark tells us very, very briefly, very simply, exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. That's what happened. The prophecy was fulfilled. So, having been delivered up to Pilate, Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, if you just, you know, you're reading straight through, that seems kind of odd. Like, the first thing that Pilate says to him is, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Well, that's one of those where I think, given the context and understanding a little bit of the historical surroundings, helps us understand why is it that's the first thing that Pilate says to him. Like I said, this is an official legal trial in which the Romans had the authority to execute. The Jewish Sanhedrin did not. And so as they bring him to Pilate, they've got to have all their ducks in a row. They've got to bring that as the way to get Pilate to offer a conviction. Historically, now obviously Scripture doesn't record any of this, but historically the Romans required certain things to be prepared, and the judge, Pilate in this case, would be aware of these are the accusations, these are the witnesses or the information that's going to be brought against him. Here's what's going on. And then he's going to give the result of that. He's going to render judgment based on that. And so this implies to us then that their accusation has already been leveled, that Pilate is aware of what's going on and what they're trying to get him convicted of. And so he just asks him. In essence, this is asking him, how do you plead? You've been accused of this, 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 and this. How do you plead? What is Jesus' response? It is as you say. Now, this is a fascinating phrasing. You recall when the chief priest stands up in front of Jesus and asks him a question, Jesus' response is, I am, right? He confirms it, no ifs, ands, or buts, no doubts about it. I am the Messiah. Here, he says, you said it. It's as you say. You're the one who has called me this. And so he is not denying it, but he's also not answering it in a way that says, yes, I am king and I'm taking out Caesar. He's saying it as, you have said what is true. Now, this is another of those where you go over to John and he's going to give a lengthy discussion between Pilate and between Jesus. And that's all involved in this. He's here and then he goes over to this, to Herod the Tetrarch, and then he comes back to Pilate. All of that is involved in there together. And they have this extensive discussion where Jesus expresses to him, I am the king, but my kingdom is not of this world. And so here in a minute, when Pilate says, I have no reason to hold him, I have nothing to convict him of, it's not what the Jewish leaders were trying to get. They were hoping to convict him on this charge of setting himself up as the new king and getting rid of Caesar. And yet Jesus is able to handle that in such a way that, no, that's not what he's doing. He's not trying to set up a kingdom on this world to get rid of Rome. Instead, he is expressing that his kingdom is not of this earth, that his plan is not for that kind of a revolution and revolt. So Jesus responds to him. Now, before we go too much further, I think we need to go back and take a brief look at who is Pilate. Like, why is Pilate even on the scene at this point? Who is he? Do what? Okay, he's the Roman governor, right? Now, there's a ton of history that's going on with this. If you go back, when we first started this study, we actually talked about a guy by the name of Herod. You guys remember Herod, right? Herod the Great. He had unified a lot of that area. He was the king over all of Israel, both the Jerusalem, Judea area in the southern section, and also the Galilee area in the northern section. He's also the one who tried to have Jesus killed as a baby. He's the one who had all of the babies executed, and he was not a nice guy. But he was the king in that region. When he died, they divided the kingdom among three of his sons. One of those sons was not well favored and led to some revolts and some issues in which the Jews basically got him removed from power, and the Romans instead send the governors, and gives them different names. Prefect is the technical term. There's various titles that they had, but sends those in to rule in the place of the emperor. So whereas Herod was a king in that region, Pilate is not king. He's just a governor on behalf of the emperor. Well, what happened to the other Herods? We talked about that there were actually quite a few of them. Several of them are specifically mentioned in Scripture. And one of those is Herod the Tetrarch, who was over the Galilee section. So you'll recall that Israel was Judah in the bottom and Galilee in the northern section. There was still a Herod who was in charge of the northern section. That's where this Herod that Jesus gets sent from Pilate to Herod and back again. Because technically, Jesus was a Galilean. He was from Galilee. So he was under that guy's authority. Oh, wait, no, he's under your authority. So he's ping-ponging back and forth through all of this time frame. Ultimately, though, Mark says, you know, none of that is my focus. None of that is what you really need to understand about the trial and execution of Christ. So, Isaac, why did you just go into all of it? Well, hopefully, you've been reading Scripture, and you've been comparing the various gospel passages, and there's a lot of differences between them, and I hope that that helps understand some of those differences. And then also, this is the first time that Pilate comes on the scene in the book of Mark. Well, who is he? Where does he come from? Why is he here? It's because Pilate was the governor in that area under the authority of the Roman Empire. He reported directly to the emperor himself. And so Pilate has a lot of history himself. He was in charge of that region, and he was a very pragmatic individual. He liked to do things to stay in power. Typically, he had his residence over on the Mediterranean coast, but when there was risk of major upheaval and big events happening, he would go to those areas to make sure to keep everything under control. Because although he was governor, if riots started happening, if revolts started happening, and he didn't quell them and handle them well, Rome could pull him out and put a different governor in. And so he has a lot of political basis for what he does. He wants to make sure that he stays in power. Apparently, he was pretty good at it because he was he was the fifth governor sent over this area, and he is one of the longest reigning ones of all the governors sent from Rome over Israel or over Judea. He was the second longest of all of them. So apparently he was very good at maintaining power and staying in this position. So it's in his best interest to ensure that a riot does not occur, that a revolt does not happen. Well, these chief priests bring up someone and they're accusing him of trying to start a revolt, trying to start a riot, trying to dethrone Caesar and put this Jesus of Nazareth up in his place instead. Well, apparently, the chief priests aren't getting their way at this point because we get down to verse 3. Going back to Mark and specifically what Mark has recorded for us, Pilate has this questioning of Jesus. Jesus responds, "You're the one who said it." He doesn't say, "Yeah, I'm trying to get rid of Caesar." He says, "You've said it." And the chief priests then begin to accuse him harshly. And this whole time they've been throwing accusations. The picture that I get from this is that, you know, they're seeing, well, this isn't working, so we've got to bring up more accusations, more things that Jesus has done. We've got to find a way to make this stick because we want him executed. Do what? The lies begot more lies and more lies even still. They're trying to find something. Anything. Now, Pilate was a busy man. He didn't have time for, you know, sitting around and just shooting the breeze about all of this stuff. The goal was to go in, get a quick rubber stamp, execute Jesus, and be done. And yet, that's not what's happening. And so the chief priests begin to accuse him harshly and bring up more. Well, based on those, Pilate, verse 4, then asks Jesus again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." He has addressed their primary charge, that he is starting a revolt, trying to set himself up as king. That didn't stick. They weren't able to just get an instant conviction. They are instead bringing up other things. So Pilate, continuing the legal process, asks Jesus, "How do you plead to all of this?" What is Jesus's answer? Doesn't say a word. He doesn't respond to any of this. And it gives the impression, both from the other gospels as well as just the way that this is phrased, that this wasn't just a simple single question as much as this was an ongoing back and forth. Like, aren't you going to answer this accusation? Do you have any answer? What's nothing? notice it stuck out to me in verse 4. See how many charges they bring against you. It's a quantity, not a quality of accusation that is thrown against him. It's almost like a shotgun effect. Let's just splatter it against the wall and see what sticks. Maybe they can get something. Pilate asks him, do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you. Verse 5. But Jesus made no further answer. I made sure that we took a look at Mark 10:33, in which Jesus had predicted exactly what was happening. That he would go to Jerusalem, that he would be handed over to the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, and that they would seek to kill him and send him to the Gentiles. Exactly what Jesus had prophesied, exactly what happens. We can't read verse 5 and not take a look at another prophecy. Isaiah chapter 53. I'm sure some of you had already clued into this and were like, oh, yep, that's exactly what's going on. But we're going to take a look at it. In Isaiah 53, well-known prophecy about the Messiah. Like I said, I anticipate many of you had already made this connection. But I want to read for us verses 1 through 7. Now, there's more that goes on with this, but 1 through 7 is kind of where we're at this point. Isaiah chapter 53 says, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of the parched ground. And he has no stately form or majesty, that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourgings we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Keep that passage in mind as we continue going through this trial and execution of Christ. Everything that was prophesied is being fulfilled in Christ. Now, I'm sure that we could take a lot of time and go through many, many more prophecies and see others that are being fulfilled, but I want to bring to our attention the fact that Jesus knew what was coming the whole time. He planned to ensure that this would happen exactly how it had to. And now we're seeing that take place. Pilate was amazed. Verse 5. Why was Pilate amazed? What's going on here? Well, I don't think that this means that he was shocked by Jesus' lack of answer, but he was marveled by it. He wondered at it. I would contest that he was impressed by how Jesus was handling these things. That it was not what he would have expected to see. And yet, Jesus is dealing with this in a way that is different than what would normally happen at this kind of a trial. Now, those five verses are really all that it says about the entire process of what happened with this trial of Jesus. I've mentioned a lot of things, the back and forth, the different conversations, the different interactions, all of that. Mark skips all of that and just goes to this fact that Jesus made no further answer and Pilate marveled at Jesus. We then go to a little bit of an aside in verse 6, giving us a little bit of background, a little of other information. Now, at the feast, he, referring to Pilate, used to release for them one prisoner whom they requested. Now, this is a good example of one of those where people will bring up historical evidence and say, oh, look, obviously the Bible can't be true because, and the evidence, quote unquote, is an absence of anywhere else that comments on this as a normal tradition. So people will sometimes, you know, try and say, well, you can't trust the Bible because it doesn't, we can't verify this. The problem is, they actually have found lots of times in which the Romans, in order to keep the peace, in order to make the populace happy, in order to not have revolts, would at times grant a pardon to someone. Just like today, there are pardons that can be given by a governor, by a president. They have the ability to pardon someone. And it wasn't unusual for the Romans, for Roman governors, to pardon someone at the request of important individuals or significant groups of people. And so, apparently, that had become a normal thing that Pilate would do in order to keep the Jews happy. During the festival of unleavened bread, he would release one prisoner whom they requested. So, Mark clues us into this fact, and then says the man named Barnabas had been imprisoned. Who's Barnabas? Sorry, Barabbas. I'm mispronouncing it. My apologies. Barabbas. Who's Barabbas? Bad guy. An insurrectionist? A murderer? He's not a good guy. In fact, he's the kind of guy that these chief priests are accusing Jesus of being. Did you catch that? This is exactly what they are hurling at Jesus, and Barabbas is the one who's done it. They're pointing out this insurrection, this vile things, worthy of death. We have to get rid of him. Barabbas is the one who did that, not Jesus. Now, still in part of this aside, verse 8, the crowd went up and began to ask him being Pilate, to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. So in this aside, we find out a little bit of information that on a regular basis, Pilate would release one person that the crowd requested. And so the crowd is on its way to request this out of Pilate. This apparently was the day when he would take those requests, evaluate them, make a decision, and release one prisoner. Which prisoner is it going to be? Well, Mark lets us know about this one particular individual by the name of Barabbas, not Barnabas, my apologies. He comes up later in Scripture in a completely different light. So, Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists. So, Pilate, so this crowd comes up to request that somebody be released. And it appears in verse 8 that they went up to ask for Barabbas to be that individual, to be released. So there seems to be this crowd that really liked Barabbas. Now I'm catching myself every time I start to say the name. Now which one am I saying? There was a crowd that wanted to see Barabbas released. Insurrections and revolts were not unusual. In that time frame, in that place, there were lots of riots, there were lots of insurrections, and one of the things that Rome did was squelch them very quickly. They wanted to make sure that they maintained power. Pilate wanted to stay in his position. Being governor of an area was very profitable, very valuable. It was something he wanted to do. So he made sure that these insurrections didn't amount to a whole lot. And he would often squelch them, ruling with a fist of iron to ensure that they did not get out of hand. But at the same time, he wanted to make sure and keep the people happy. So he would release one prisoner while also ensuring that others were not able to get out. So at this time when he's going to get ready to release one, a crowd comes up and they ask for Barabbas to be released. Pilate answered them saying, verse 9, Pilate answered them saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? Well, verse 10 gives us a little bit of background information on that. For he was aware the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. Pilate was well into politics. He knew the ebbs and flows of the populace and the mob mentality, and they're going to go this way and that way. He was very good at playing politics. That's why he was able to stay in power so long compared to so many others who only lasted a couple of years before being thrown out. So it seems that he's trying to pit the crowd against the chief priests, because if he can keep them divided and separated and not focused on getting him out of power, everything's fine and happy. So the chief priests, they want to get rid of Jesus. That's been made clear. He knows their goal is to have him executed. This other crowd comes up to ask for the normal release. Well, they know that the chief priest, or Pilate knows that the chief priests have handed Jesus over because they envied him. It wasn't because Jesus was trying to start a revolt or cause any problems. So if Pilate can get Jesus released, his life is much easier, right? Because Jesus isn't trying to cause a revolt. Barabbas, on the other hand, did try and cause a revolt. So, if Pilate can get the guy that he wants released, things are nice and simple. He knows that the crowd was favorable of Jesus just a week before when Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Triumphal entry. It's a major event. Everybody's shouting and cheering, Hosanna, Hosanna. If Pilate can convince them to release Jesus, he's got an easy day. Verse 11. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Seems that there was a group that was their intention already. And the chief priests kind of jumped on that and encouraged the rest of the crowd to vote for Barabbas instead of Jesus. I don't know if you caught this yet. I hope you did. But this is one of the most beautiful pictures of what's going on with Christ and his trial. Barabbas was an insurrectionist. Jesus was innocent and was accused of being. Barabbas was a murderer. Jesus was a life giver. Barabbas was guilty of anything and everything. And Jesus was innocent. And Jesus takes Barabbas's place. Like, did you notice that? Do you comprehend? This is, in one individual, exactly what Jesus was here for. To take your place and my place. To pay the penalty for our sins, what we deserved, he suffered so that we can have life. What Barabbas deserved, Jesus suffered. Verse 12, answering again, Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews? So he's been going back and forth, trying to get Jesus released, and the crowd is going for Barabbas. And Jesus has been silent through all of this, fulfilling all of these prophecies pointing to him. And we get into, again, this mob mentality, almost the level of a riot of going back and forth. Pilate will make a suggestion, no, crucify Jesus, get rid of him, we want Barabbas, release Barabbas. Must have been a crazy, hectic event when all of this is occurring, and Mark just kind of summarizes it very simply for us. The chief priests convinced the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas. Answering again, Pilate said, then what should I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews? They shouted back, crucify him. Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? Now, the chief priests had come up with all kinds of charges and tried to get Jesus executed based on those. None of them stuck. There was nothing that Pilate could convict him of, and thus no reason to execute Jesus. So he asks, why? What evil has he done? What's their answer? No evil. Nothing reasonable for that has been listed. They simply want him dead. They simply want him executed. This is stirring up to be a riot, to be a major event. And what is Pilate's goal? Peace and tranquility. Keep it calm. I don't want to have to deal with this. So he's trying to placate the crowds to not have to have this kind of a problem. And it's stirring up more and more. And so they keep shouting all the more, "Crucify him." Verse 15, wishing to satisfy the crowd. Is Pilate, the judge, focused on justice? No. Were the chief priests focused on justice? No. None of them were. They just want Jesus out of the way. They want their own little issues and problems dealt with. Pilate views the Jews basically as pawns so that he can stay in power. So he's not real particular which of these guys gets released. It doesn't actually matter to him that much, other than I want the crowds to calm down and to not cause me problems. And so Pilate releases Barabbas, the one who's guilty, the one who deserves punishment, and instead scourges Jesus and hands him over to be crucified. Next week, we're going to be seeing some of the details on that. And like I said, John goes into a greater explanation of that process of the crown of thorns being plated and put on his head, Roman soldiers coming and beating him and yelling at him, and I mean, just all kinds of mistreatment that happens. That's what it says in this one word of having Jesus scourged. All of that is going on. And then hands him over to be crucified. And we'll be looking at that in the weeks ahead. I asked myself a couple of questions. Why is this so short? Why is there so little recorded in this? Because Mark doesn't give us all of these details, all of this information, which we've covered a lot of it, but Mark keeps it very short and simple, to the point, just goes through and gives us that little bit. Why? Going back to the beginning of our study of Mark, who was it that Mark was writing to? To the Romans, right? He's not trying to stir up revolt against the Romans. Instead, he's helping the people understand how are they then to act within this kind of a situation. They're looking at Jesus, and we're seeing this perfect example of who Christ is and how Jesus operates in regards to this. And it's not about the trial. It's about the person of Christ. I've got two passages that I want to read for us as we consider the so what, and consider this idea that justice is not being served in the temporal realm by Pilate at this point. He's not focused on justice. The Jewish leaders were not focused on justice. And yet I think that one of Mark's goals is to help his people understand, you know, we're dealing with that same Rome, even today. We're dealing with that same level of injustice. How do we as believers, how do we as followers of Christ deal with that? If we're going to be like Christ, we need to consider a couple of things. In the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 18, Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." I think in part we need to keep our mindset and our focus on what's the goal and not what's the event going on. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing throughout all of this. In fact, there's an even better verse that quotes that out in Hebrews chapter 12. And I'd encourage you to turn to this one as we wrap up. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we see that Jesus is going to be looking beyond the suffering, looking beyond all of this stuff that he's enduring, and instead looking at something else. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart." In part, obviously, Mark is recording for us the events that happened. But I think that as we study through this and as we look at it, we need to comprehend, how is it that Jesus deals with this complete defiance of justice? And what response did he have? And then if we are followers of Christ, if we claim to be Christians, are we following that example, doing that same thing? We see all kinds of chaos around us. Are we going to be like Christ, or are we going to be like the crowds? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for who you are. Lord, thank you that you willingly suffered on our behalf. Lord, we can't even begin to comprehend and imagine the terrible things that you went through, and yet you did it willingly for us. Lord, thank you. Help us to follow that same example, to live in a way that seeks God's ultimate glory and not our own temporary comfort. Thank you that you did so much for us. Help us, Lord, to live for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.